If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 53, which is this evening's text for the message, Psalm 53. And we'll read this chapter in its entirety, just a brief six verses. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Jonathan Edwards, a famous American Reformed theologian, once said that if we were not to have testimony concerning the doctrine of sin in the Scriptures, that it would be nevertheless something that we could easily discern simply from looking at the world around us. And while we are certainly glad that the Scriptures do talk about the doctrine of sin, for example, as we have read here this evening in Psalm 53, I think there is certainly a lot of truth to Edwards' general observations. You can close your Bible and look around in the world, and you look upon the scope and all of the years of history, and all you need to do is mention names such as Auschwitz or Bergen-Belsen or Buchenwald to recall the horrors of the Holocaust. All you have to do is mention dictators such as Joseph Stalin and his regime, which killed some 20 to 30 million of its own citizens and imprisoned another 20 million of them in the gulags. In the course of reading through Alexander Solzhenitsyn's three volumes of the Gulag Archipelago and the sheer inhumanity that is recorded in those pages is simply mind-boggling. It's just unthinkable to when you read of some of the cruelty and some of the things which fellow human beings would do to their other human beings. All we have to do is look back upon the 20th century as the bloodiest century in all of recorded history, where more than 120 million people have been killed in warfare. And this supposedly at the height of man's so-called evolutionary development. I think we could look at such horrors and easily and readily acknowledge with David here in Psalm 53 that all people have fallen away, together they have become corrupt, there is none who does good, not even one. Now, as true as these connections are, I think we have to realize that David's words against the sinfulness of human beings is more than just a condemnation of the wicked people out there. It's more than a condemnation of the wicked unbelievers in the world. I think David undoubtedly condemns the fool for his rejection of God and spells out quite clearly the judgment that God would bring upon them. But I think what David also does here is he also implicitly acknowledges that he too was a fool, and that but for the grace of God, he too would have been subject to God's just condemnation. In other words, I think that when we look at Psalm 53, we want to recognize that we're not just looking at God's condemnation of the sinful world, of the unbelieving fools who reject the idea that God exists, but rather ultimately we're looking into the mirror. We're looking into the mirror at a picture of ourselves and who we are apart from Jesus Christ. And if we walk away from the mirror and forget who it was that we were apart from Christ, then we really begin to tilt towards very dangerous ground. Perhaps even tilting towards that very judgment of which we read here that God visits upon the fools who deny the very existence of God. And so what I want us to do this evening is I want us to reflect upon how this passage of Scripture is a look into the mirror at ourselves, who we were apart from Christ. And I want us to reflect upon that under three headings. First, I want us to look briefly, we're going to look at this briefly through 1 Samuel chapter 25, when King David was on the run from Saul and he encountered Nabal and Abigail. We're going to look there, and I'll explain why momentarily. But then secondly, I want us to see what David here says about the fool in Psalm 53. And then third and finally, I want us to reflect and see how the Apostle Paul takes these very same words and how he uses them in his own condemnation against unbelievers. So Nabal and David, the fool, and then third and finally, Paul and the fool. So now, firstly, why is it that we want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and walk away a little bit from Psalm 53? Well, it requires a small explanation, in that if you look at Psalm 52 deals with the treachery of Doeg the Edomite, when Doeg the Edomite betrayed David. And that's in Psalm 52, which occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and portions of chapter 23. Now, on the other side of this, we find Psalm 54, which is about the time when David was betrayed by the Ziphites. And that occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 26. So here you have a stretch of 1 Samuel chapters 22 through 26, and on either side in Psalm 52 and 54, you have Doeg the Edomite betraying him and the Ziphites betraying him. And then in the middle, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, you have David's encounter with Nabal and Abigail. That's the first thing, is that these three psalms, if you overlay them, you overlay them upon the events from 1 Samuel chapter 22 to 26. But there's a second connection here, in that in Hebrew, the word Nabal means fool. And in fact, here it says in the opening verse of Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, or Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. In other words, when David encounters Nabal, he's encountering a man whose name is Fool, which does make you wonder whether his parents liked him very much. You know, you can imagine, what shall we name him? Shall we name him David? Shall we name him Isaac? Shall we name him Joseph? No, how about Fool? You know, it's kind of like saying that you would name your child Bozo. Not exactly something that would, you know, engender strong feelings of affection. Well, it's quite possible that Nabal here wasn't necessarily his birth name, but rather it's a name that he earned. It's a name that he earned. But what this narrative helps us to do is it helps us to understand that when David writes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, exactly what type of person might David have in mind? Because I think ordinarily we might run straight for the atheist. We might run straight for Hitler. We might run straight for Mao or Stalin. But yet, here in 1 Samuel 25, we find a fool of a different sort. So what is it exactly that occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 25 that helps us to understand the nature of how a fool acts and exactly what makes a person a fool? Well, David was on the run, and he was undoubtedly in grieving because Samuel had just died, and he came upon the land of Nabal, who was a very wealthy Israelite and who was married to a woman by the name of Abigail. But the narrative tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3, that Nabal was harsh and badly behaved. which that doesn't necessarily sound all that bad. But nevertheless, we see that David sent messengers to Nabal to let him know that, hey, David's men had protected his shepherds and to inquire whether or not Nabal would therefore share some provisions with them. He was, after all, wealthy. David had provided for him a service, protected his shepherds from bandits and brigands and the like. But Nabal's response was quite less than hospitable. We read in 1 Samuel 25, verse 11, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days that are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Why should I share with these strangers?" So when David got word that this was Nabal's response, he was incensed. And the narrative even tells us that David's men had been verbally assaulted by Nabal. The text says that he railed against them. He railed against them. You would think that as Israel's future anointed king, Nabal would have offered him some food. You would think that as one who benefited from David's protection, that he should have at least offered him some shelter. Or even at the most basic level, you would think that as an Israelite, he would have been willing to share out of his vast wealth and riches with another fellow Israelite who was in need of food. And instead, he verbally assaulted David's men, he railed against them, and he insulted David. And so David was angry. And what did he tell his men to do? He told them, "Strap on your swords." His plan was to kill Nabal and every one of the men in his household. David had been insulted. There's a sense in which you could say he was abused, and so David was going to exact vengeance. But blessedly for David's sake, and by God's providential hand, Abigail intervened and acknowledged her husband's sin. We read in 1 Samuel 25, 25, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And so Abigail intervened. She said, "He's a fool. Don't do this." And so Abigail stayed David's hand. She gave him provisions. And we read in 1 Samuel 25, verse 38, "The Lord struck Nabal, and he died." So here Nabal didn't get away with his sinful treatment of David. And so David rejoiced for two reasons. One, because God had avenged David for Nabal's insult. He saw the foolishness, the sinfulness of Nabal in his treatment of David, and he judged him. But then secondly, David rejoiced because God had providentially kept David from sin. Rather than seeking vengeance and ultimately what would have been murder, God protected David. He protected David from himself. God defended the righteous. He judged the fool. And these are the very themes that we find here in Psalm 53. And so this is why I think that that passage gives us a window on what it is that David talks about here in Psalm 53, which brings us to our second point and the nature of the fool. We read in verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." I think we could say, generally speaking, that Nabal fits this description. He was wealthy, but he had no compassion. No love for his fellow Israelite or concern for others. He was intemperate, he was impatient, and he was easily incensed. He was easily angered. And so David says in verse 4 of Psalm 53, "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God?" I think we could say that this applies to Nabal. He was willing to take advantage of David without providing the necessary provisions for the work that he had received. I think we can say, generally speaking, especially in the light of what the New Testament later tells us, is that when the Spirit of God indwells someone, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. There will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But here, Nabal exhibited none of that. His conduct ultimately revealed that he did not know God. He may have been an Israelite. He may have been a physical descendant of Abraham, but his conduct revealed all too clearly that he did not truly know God. He did not have the Spirit of God indwelling him, enabling him to love his brother in Christ. And so hence he lived up to his name, not only in his conduct, but you can say that maybe he did not speak the words, "O God, I hate you," but in failing to love his neighbor, he revealed that he did not love God. And so by his conduct, we can say that he denied God's existence. Now we might think that, okay, this is just about Nabal. This doesn't necessarily apply to me. Or we could say that it applies to those who are far more wicked, most certainly. But yet notice in verses 2 and 3 what the psalmist says. He said, "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." David applies this description to all people. And I believe he would even include himself. Because within the narrative of 1 Samuel chapter 25, if God had let David have his way, he would have murdered Nabal in vengeance. What did David say in that narrative? 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." David would have recognized that he himself was sinful. And it was only by God's providential hand that kept him from killing Nabal in anger. God protected David. He preserved David. He preserved him from sin. He judged Nabal. And thus he could look to God for hope and ultimately for his salvation. "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you," he says in verse 5. "You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." In the end, David rejoiced because in God's mercy, he had personally received his grace, and he praised God for his judgment against Nabal the fool and the wicked fools who deny God's existence with their lives or even by their words. And David, I think, did not ultimately rest in his own righteousness, because recall, you just go back one page in the Psalter, and there you have Psalm 51, where David was all too aware of his sinfulness and how, if he stood in the presence of God, that he could not ultimately stand there because he knew that he was guilty. He knew that he was sinful. And so ultimately, he looked to the Lord for salvation. Verse 6, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." We have to remember that in the broader context of the book of Psalms, in particular, especially those opening two Psalms, that David rested his hope in the Messiah. He remembered that promise that he received from God through Nathan the prophet, that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne. And it is to that descendant that David looked in hope, that he looked to with faith, that he said, this is the one who will save me. This is the one through whom redemption will come. You see that in Psalm 2. You see that in Psalm 110. And I think here in Psalm 53, you see that hope firmly fixed on the covenant promises of God, not upon his own righteousness. So in other words, when David looked upon God and he looked into the law, he saw his reflection. He looked into the mirror and he recognized his own sinfulness. But he also recognized that this was the judgment that would fall upon the wicked, but that it was only through God's grace that he himself would ultimately be delivered and ultimately be saved. Now this brings us to the third and final point, which is Paul and the fool, and that what was for David a future hope, looking into the future for the long-awaited Messiah, was now for the Apostle Paul something within his recent past. As Paul lived in the wake of the ministry of the life, death, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, but at least for Paul, that encounter upon the road to Damascus where the Lord Jesus Christ personally confronted him and made him aware of his sin. So much so that when Paul wanted to write about the universal sinfulness of all people, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, it is to the words here of Psalm 53 to which Paul turned. He writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." Not even one. Now within that compact statement, the Apostle Paul does weave in some statements and phrases from other portions of Scripture, but he makes the same point that David does in Psalm 53, yet we can say that he does it with greater instructional clarity, as he says, all people are guilty of sin, and that there is not even one who does good. No, not one. In other words, we might try to think that we can somehow squirm out from under this condemnation. We might say, well, I'm not that sinful. I'm not that sinful. You know, if we were to say, list the most sinful people of the world that you can think of, we would start rattling off all of the dictators of the 20th century and the heinous crimes that they've committed. But take a look at Nabal's conduct in comparison with the evils of those dictators. And we have to say that at least if you place them on the scales, it doesn't seem as if Nabal was all that deserving of the judgment that he received. But we have to recognize, beloved in Christ, that when we look into the law and into the mirror of the law, we are not looking into something where we get graded on a curve. We're not looking at something where we can hope to say, well, I'm not that bad. Maybe I'm not that good. But at least I'm not as bad as that guy. I think Nabal's conduct helps us to understand how seemingly innocuous the way of denying God's existence actually is. Most people in the world who deny God's existence probably look rather normal to most people. They don't look particularly immoral. Maybe they look a little selfish. But yet, what Psalm 53 does is it shines that white, hot spotlight onto the hearts of all human beings to reveal the fact that apart from the grace of God, that all of us fall under the condemnation of the law. There is no one who does good. No, not one. All have turned aside. No one seeks after God. No, not one. A And we can feel that heavy weight of the law bearing down upon us. And were Paul to stop here, we might think that there is no hope. And humanly speaking, we'd be correct, because human beings cannot extricate themselves from the pit of sin and death. It's impossible. But blessedly, like David, who looked to God for salvation, Paul rejoiced in the inbreaking light of the sunlight, the Son of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he writes just a few verses later, after he levels that universal condemnation against all human beings. He says those two glorious words that let the light of the gospel shine upon that condemnation to dispel it and to cause it to disperse. But now, he says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. David did not look upon his own conduct and say, okay, Lord, I think I'm good enough. He looked to the mercy and the promise of the gospel. The Apostle Paul knew that he wasn't good enough. He called himself the chief of sinners. He was himself guilty of murder. So he knew there was no one else to whom he could turn except for God and the promise of the gospel that comes through Christ. But now, it is Christ who delivers us from our self-destructive inclination towards sin. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 8 asks a question that is incredibly relevant here at this point. It says, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And it says, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Apart from Christ, we are the fool. We are Nabal, accosting God and those around us, too busy feasting upon our wealth and our own concerns, unwilling to help those who are in need. Only through the grace of the gospel, which we receive by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, does God deliver us from ourselves. He protects us from ourselves, and He also shields His church. Just as He providentially stayed David's vengeful hand, so through His word and His Spirit, He convicts us of our sin, and He places us on the path of righteousness. You see, beloved in Christ, what we do is when we look into the mirror of Psalm 53, we see ourselves apart from Christ. It's not just those people out there. This is ultimately a picture of us. This is ultimately a picture of us. We don't realize it. I suspect that in the daily life that we live, when we look at the outside world, we see all of the evil out there, all of the hatred. You know, this past week, mail bombs, shootings. You read things on the internet, all the hatred flying all over the place. And so I think it's natural for us to read something like that and to say in Psalm 53, yes, justly upon them. But we don't realize that when you stand there in the morning, getting ready to go to work or school, that the person who looks you back in the mirror is your worst enemy and is the greatest danger to your own sanctification. The greatest obstacle and the greatest impediment to your growth in Christ is the one who looks back at you. Not the people out there. Not the devil out there. Not the things out there, but the person in here. And it's only when we look into Psalm 53 that we recognize and we can see a clear picture of our depravity and our utter need for the grace of the gospel of Christ. And we can rejoice in knowing that when God saves us, not only does he bring us into his fold, not only does he join us to the body of Christ, but as he did with David, he providentially keeps us from hurting ourselves. He keeps us and he steers us clear of sin. He steers us clear of sin. So often it's the case that we have great temptation, but we have no opportunity. Or sometimes we have opportunity, but we have no temptation. But woe unto us. Woe unto us when temptation and opportunity meet. Because in those circumstances, it's only the grace of Christ and God's providential mercies that steer us clear from sin. And so this passage, I think, reminds us of our utter need for Christ. But it also reminds us that God avenged David, and that so God defends his church and will ultimately deliver her on the last day when he raises us from the dead and he judges the wicked. This passage, in many ways, I hope, conveys hope to us. It gives us the assurance that God does watch over us. He not only protects us from ourselves, but he also protects us from those evil people out there. Beloved, the moment that we think that we do not look at ourselves in the mirror when we read Psalm 53 is the moment that we begin to teeter onto the path of self-deception and judgment. Nabal was a citizen of Israel, and yet he did not know God, evident by his wicked behavior. If we reject Psalm 53 as irrelevant because we're in the church, in reality we stand in no better place than Nabal. It's not being in the church that saves us any more than being in Israel could have saved Nabal, but rather it's only by resting, receiving, and accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that throws open wide the gates of heaven. So pray that when you read Psalm 53, you would see yourself in David's words, that you would see yourself and who you are apart from Christ, apart from Christ. And that with those words, it would remind us of the condemnation that is due unto us apart from Christ. It would resound in our ears with the law's loud thunder. But that it would cause us to rejoice and to give thanks. Because only through Christ and his gospel and faith in him that it dispels those dark clouds of God's just judgment to save fools like us. To save fools like you. To save a fool like me. And I think it's in this way that we can rejoice in God's mercies and celebrate in the fact that he will judge the wicked, and that we can eagerly cry out with David, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let us rejoice with David. Let us look into the mirror and see who we were and give thanks to Christ, because we are no longer the fool. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. O Lord, we give thanks for your mercy and grace that we receive in Christ, for we are unworthy. For apart from Christ, we deserve your just condemnation. For there is no one who seeks God, no, not one. For we have all turned away. There is no one who does good, no, not one. May we cast aside whatever pretended scraps of righteousness we might think we possess. Cause us by your grace to rest solely in the mercy that comes through the gospel of Christ, and that we would only rest in Christ's perfect righteousness, that we would only rest in his perfect suffering as he has met the law's demands, that we would seek to enter into your presence not by our own good works, because we have none, but rather we would only seek to enter into your presence through the good works of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as the church suffers, especially in other parts of the world, from fools and suffers wickedness and persecution, that as you defended David, that you would defend your church. Rise up, O Lord, and defend her, we pray and ask. We also pray and ask, O Lord, that you would still our own hearts and our own hands, that you would steer us onto the path of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would keep us far from sin, that you would help us to fear ourselves, so that we would turn to Christ, and that in him we would find rest, joy, peace, and safety as we rest beneath his mighty wings. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.